Let's pray. Father, we come at a solemn time in which we want to hear from you. And we don't want to hear just what the preacher has to say, but what your Holy Spirit has to speak to us about. For Father, every one of us have needs in our lives. Every one of us can draw closer to you. And I pray that you will take our hour now and honor your Son through all we say and do. We do thank you that he is standing on the right hand of yourself, ever interceding for us, and that you have given us the Holy Spirit, not in only to teach us to pray, but to teach us in the Word. So, Spirit of God, be our teacher, we pray. We invite you to look into our hearts and to open up every page. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 20. Let me read a few verses from Acts chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 17 to 27. Acts 20, verse 17. From Miletus, he, Paul, sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, you know, from the first day when I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I may finish my course with joy, and the ministry that I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that you all, among whom I have gone preaching the kingdom of God, shall see my face no more. Wherefore, I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned or hesitated to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And the title of our sermon is Understanding God's Plan. Now, I was about probably 5 or 6 when I remember two friends. They were girls. They were just across the alley on a little island from where my family lived. And these two girls said, we're going to tell a secret to each other in front of me. So there was a whisper, but they didn't tell me. They said, that's what a secret is. Oh, I wanted so desperately to know what that secret was. Have you ever been in that situation? I know when my parents, as I grew up as a teenager, I'd hear my mom and dad softly talking so none of the children could hear, talking about things, and I, so often wanted to peel my ears open enough so I could hear them. None of you are like that, I'm sure, but that's the way I am. I wanted to eavesdrop on them. Now, it's a little bit like the football. You'll pardon my allusion to football because many of you don't even know what a football looks like, let alone understand the game. But if you see it on television, it used to be they would gather in a circle to make a play. Now, they don't do that quite as much as they used to. But when they gathered in the circle, the quarterback, the head guy that's running the offense, would tell the players what they're going to do. Meanwhile, on the other side, there's people trying to prevent that, right? And these guys, they want to know everything they can of what that play is going to be. And you know, if some of them had bionic ears, I'm sure they'd love to listen to that huddle. Well, that's the way life is. It's very interesting, though, that the Apostle Paul says that we can get in on the secret of God. That is powerful, isn't it? The secret of God. Through this text this morning, we shall try to show that by declaring the gospel, believers show God's plan by serving the Lord. First of all, look at the openness. Paul put his entire soul into declaring God's word. In verse 20, he says, I kept back nothing that was profitable to you. His entire effort was to tell his listeners everything he knew that would help them in this search for truth. Everything that he deemed of profit to the spiritual lives of believers, Paul made the effort to tell them. First, we read that he showed them all that was profitable. The word showed contains the idea of announcing rather than just going and telling one person in a corner. He says, I want you all to know. It's a public thing. He says he taught it publicly. That's very important to notice, isn't it? He taught them also from house to house, the second thing. He engaged people both in a group setting or in private interactions to tell them the plan of God. He did not say one thing to one large group and something secret to another. He opened his heart. He was an open book, we might say. The core of the message is given in verse 21. Testifying to both the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, he made no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. He didn't tailor the message for a special interest group. The basis of the message is the same for all people, was then, is today. First of all, the core of the message was repentance towards God. What does repentance towards God mean? That Greek word repentance contains the idea of an entire attitude change towards God. That we were enemies of God, and now that we are friends of God, we have a new way of looking at things. We see things from God's perspective, not our own. They had to see life as revealed by the Messiah. All of the self-righteousness had to be thrown away when they saw Jesus as the Lamb of God. They must have His righteousness. Any person that wraps themselves up in the cloak of personal self-righteousness needs a change towards God. And that's our society today, isn't it? I remember one time when we were in another town. We had vacation Bible school. This little child said they wanted Jesus in their life and prayed. And then we told the parent. And the parent says, that kid doesn't need that. Sad. So sad. Secondly, Paul taught in verse 21, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The huge difference that Paul taught was that people needed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in ourselves, not in our own works, but in Him. And to this very hour, we would say the same thing. We must cast aside all of our preconceived ideas about religion and look at the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the position in our lives that He deserves. He's the authority in my heart. He is the one that controls what I do and say. Jesus, the name given to Mary and Joseph, He shall save His people from their sins. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ, God's special anointed one, the one promised to Eve when she failed. When God said, your seed will destroy the serpent. That's the one that we are to yield ourselves completely towards, to have faith completely in Him. During this brief layover, Paul told his listeners that he knew he was heading into trouble. verses 22 and 23. And now I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Spirit witnesses in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide or wait for me. That would be kind of a troublesome thing, wouldn't it? That elicited tears from his good friends in Ephesus. If you knew that, you know, your friend is heading into trouble, wouldn't you cry too? I'm sure we would. But look what he says in verse 24. But none of these things move me. I'm not affected by them. Given his dedication to the Lord Jesus Christ and Paul's commitment to deliver the offerings that had been collected from the churches in Greece and Asia, he knew he must go. What was it that kept Paul going in spite of the fact he knew he was heading into trouble? He tells us four things there. And I believe that these things should motivate you and I as well. I count not my life dear unto myself. What's more important to you? Your paycheck or the Lord? What's more important to you, your family or the Lord? Now, let's get this perfectly straight. You can have both. But the priority must be the Lord, and through that he works as you are a good parent or good husband, good wife, whatever it might be. Notice what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20, and you know these verses quite well. What, know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost who is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Who owns us? Not me. God owns me. So he says, I count not my life dear unto myself. Second thing he says there in that passage, that I may finish my course with joy. That's an interesting thing. You see, there's a sense in which doing God's will bring joy, even if there's suffering. Go with me to Luke for a minute. Luke chapter 6. Sorry, you got lots of verses today, but hopefully you can keep up there if you're looking. Luke 6, 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Now, make sure it's for the Son of Man's sake, not because, you know, something you're doing that's wrong. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. There should be joy even when there is trouble. Now, sometimes that's hard. But by God's grace, His Spirit can give us the ability to have that joy that we need. Thirdly, the ministry he received of the Lord Jesus Christ. In actual fact, every true believer has a ministry for God as long as you don't have Alzheimer's or something. Do you know that? Brother Howard, how old are you now? 89? Is that right? He's 89. Is he going to quit going and ministering to somebody who's dying today? No. Because that's so important to continue ministering as long as God gives us breath and wisdom and strength of mind. I remember my grandma. I went down to see her. My grandma had lost both legs, amputated, one and then the other. I went down and I visited there in Fredericton, New Brunswick, and got to preach at the church. My aunt was attending and my grandpa, but my grandma couldn't make it to church very often. She'd have to go in a wheelchair and so on. So the people of the church, to a person that came up to talk to me about my grandma, said this, you know, we go to minister to her, she ends up ministering to us. Wow! But isn't that the way it should be? We don't quit ministering because we have things that have happened. We keep on going on. You see, we believe as Bible-believing Christians in what we call the priesthood of the believer. What's that mean? Every one of us serve God, right? We're servants of the Most High. We serve in the local church. What about you? What are you doing in the local church that makes a difference? And then the fourth thing he says, to testify of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, more than anything else, this was Paul's main theme, the gospel, the good news. And it should be yours and mine because our world needs good news. Did you hear good news on the radio this week? Listening to what they call the news? Not very often. There's a murder here and there's this here and a theft there and there's this attack in some country. Thankfully, God has spared us so far most of that kind of stuff, but we're not immune from it. That's not good news. People need good news. And the good news is that Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that's me, not you. In his presentation of the gospel, we need to notice the orderliness. So often, when we think of the gospel, we tell people the wonderful news of salvation. Yet there is a relating theme that we must not forget when we give the gospel out. And Paul speaks of it in verse 25. I have gone preaching the kingdom of God. You see, coupled with the good news is the fact there is a kingdom called the kingdom of God. It is the responsibility of all followers of Jesus to acknowledge that we are under his kingship. Such an admission means that we give up our rights to our own agendas. We serve the Lord Christ, Paul wrote. It is no longer the kingdom of I that we promote. And that's a problem, even in churches, because sometimes all we're worried about is me rather than the kingdom of God. We need to promote his will. With this, Paul gives a rather sad statement, you will see me no more. But he points out that he had fulfilled his mandate. In verse 26, I am pure from the blood of all men. He had done his utmost to tell everyone about the gospel and of God's kingdom. And like Ezekiel who says, I must be a watchman on the tower, he faithfully declared to whoever he could of their impending danger, both Jew and Greek. He taught the gospel. He taught the kingdom. Now, verse 27 is a very rich verse. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Now, Paul's not saying I haven't declared it to you all. What he is saying is, as put in many translations, I have not shunned to declare unto you the entire counsel of God. Plainly, Paul is saying that he did his level best to let these people in on the plans of God. You see, the word counsel means will or the plan. The important part of God's deliberations are not some secret, as I talked about early. They're not whispered in the shadows. And the Gnostics, when they came along, they said, oh, you got Christ, that's good, but you need to get in on some of the special knowledge. Come to our secret meeting and we'll let you in on that. The will of God is for all of us to see and know. All that we need to know about God's plan for the human race is tied up in the life and purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book, Paul later writes to the same people at Ephesus and expands upon that. Turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 1. This is really important. As I've been thinking through this message this week, I've been thinking, this is one of the most important sermons I think I've preached in a long time. Look what he says in Ephesians 1. Now, we could read the whole chapter. I would suggest you do that at your leisure later on. But look at verse 9. He says, there's a mystery to his will. Yet in that verse it says, he hath made known unto us the mystery of his will. God hasn't kept it in secret. He hasn't kept it back from human beings. He wants you to know His secret. But here we are, and God is saying this. He says, I have a plan, and I want you to know it. The picture of my parents not telling me something was a mystery, but God has decided to unravel and open plainly to you and to me as human beings what His secret is. You see, the earlier verses, you see that all of it has to do with our redemption through His blood. This plan includes us being made holy and without blame. It requires that we as God's people live lives that reflect that holiness of God. Can you imagine a holy God who is entirely without sin looking on us and saying, you are without sin because of your faith in Jesus? That's mind-boggling, isn't it? It should make us all want to jump up and say hallelujah. You see, Paul is saying something very incredible. God sees you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. He sees me if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ as holy. Isn't that mystifying? Now look particularly at verse 11. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. This is the exact same word used in Acts 20:27. The counsel of His will. You see, God has a counsel or plan. And it will not be damaged, it will not be destroyed, it will not be changed because He has set it in motion. This is an interesting word that appears several times in the book of Acts, and I want you to look at these times with me very briefly. Go with me to Acts 2:23. Peter's up on the day of Pentecost, he's preaching, he says, him speaking of Jesus being delivered by the determinate counsel, that's that same word, and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Was God caught by surprise that they killed His Son? No. It was His plan. Go to chapter 4, verse 28. We'll start at 27. For of a truth, against your holy child, Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and all the people of Israel, were gathered together. Talk about being ganged up on, huh? For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy, what? Counsel determined before to be done. They couldn't help themselves. They were evil. They hated God, and so because of that, they would do God's plan in God's way. You see, God has plans for His people. And even the time of one's death, He knows. Acts 13:36 is kind of a curious verse. There was a man who was named David. He was the king of Israel. And it says this in verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell in sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. Now, of course, the entire passage is talking about the Son of God not seeing corruption. But look at this. David, after he served his own generation by the will of God, that's the counsel of God. You see, David was God's anointed, wasn't he? David was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. And God had set in His plan the time of David's birth, the time of David's death. And He has that set for all of us. You know, He didn't just have that. If you turn to Psalm 139, you can leave that one. You can mark it down. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my substance being imperfect, and in your book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. Wow. Before you were born, God knew you were going to be born. Amazing. One of the reasons that we oppose abortion as Christians. You see, that child is a child before it's born. There's one other place the same word is used in a different book in Hebrews. I invite you to turn to that one. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now, the word counsel is the same word. And what does he say God's counsel is? It is immutable. Now, that's a big word for some of you younger ones and some of you who aren't so young. Immutable is simply meaning unchangeable. What's it say about the counsel of God? It's unchangeable. Right? God knows the beginning from the end. He is in control of his universe. God's plan for his people has never changed. This is a mystery he wants all of his heirs of promise of eternal life to know. He wants you to know that he cares for you as his child. And that he has known you from before you were born. From eternity past, for that matter, it says we were chosen in him. Wow. Now, this is the reason Paul served in the manner that he did. Look back at the operation. First of all, in verse 18, Paul reminds the elders of his coming to Asia. From the first day I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you in all seasons. He's saying, you remember the way I lived when things went smoothly. You remember how I was when things were tough. You see, life has seasons. What does God expect from us in our ups and in our downs? There's a verse I think is a real key to this. Turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the eschatology. Preach the social things. Preach the politics. Doesn't say any of those things in my Bible. My Bible says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Instant when it's popular, instant when it's not popular. Preach the word. Those are powerful words, aren't they? Here's a practical list for each of us to check out as a gauge of our own spiritual health. And I really hope you take this to heart today, because this gauge is given to us in our text. The very first thing Paul says, serving the Lord. Verse 19. Every true believer must have as their goal to serve the Lord. Serving the Lord means he is first. And we talked about that a little bit. In our employment, in our homes, and everywhere, we should do things as unto the Lord. When you're down there in the factory, are you just doing it so you can bring some money home? If you are, you got the wrong motivation. You're there because God has put you there to work for him and to serve him in that location. When you're lending money to somebody, what do? You don't try to rip people off, right? You try to do your very best. You see, in serving the Lord, it applies to every aspect of our lives. The enemy will try to distract you and me from our main purpose in life, which is to serve the Lord. I think you could all say, yeah, he's tried to do that to me this week. Distract me. Then it says, with all humility of mind, you see, service can be derailed because there is no humbleness. It's clearly not humble to say I'm humble. But there's also that false kind of hang your head and, oh, I can't do anything for the Lord. Have you ever heard somebody like that? I've met them, and probably you have too. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Because Paul hits that one right on the head. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man, woman, child that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't go around saying I'm God's gift to mankind. Jesus is that. But notice there's another side, a flip side to that. But to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And then he goes on to talk about motivational gifts that he gives to his people. He's saying, you're not to be proud, but at the same time, you're not to go around with your hands in your pocket and watch everybody else do the job. Now, I'm good at that when it comes to mechanics. If you come to do some mechanical work for me, I'll do that because I haven't a clue. And every time I try to do something, ask my wife about plumbing, it ends up worse than it started. But God has given every believer some gifting. And he expects me as a believer, he expects you as a believer to use it. Now this may sound harsh. I want us to go to Matthew 25. But this is what our Lord taught. It's a parable. And you will remember the parable, most of you who have any background in your Bible. It's a parable of the talents. The master in the parable gave to one servant 5 talents. He gave to another 2 talents. They weren't equal. And he gave a third one 1 talent. He had less than everybody else. But let me remind you that a talent was worth more than any of us have in our bank account and in our homes and everything else. Worth millions of dollars. So the guy with 5 talents, what does he do? Goes out and earns 5 more. He does his master's will to invest those talents. The second man, he only has 2. Does he complain about the first one? No, he goes out and does his job and he gets 2 more. But the third one, he has a whole different attitude towards his master. He takes that 1 talent, buries it in the ground, and returns it to the master later. Had he obeyed his master? Absolutely not. He had done wrong with the talent. But there are some people today who bury their talent. Do you wonder why this statement tends to be true? That in church, 20% of the people do 80% of the work? There are 2 reasons. First, many are not doing their best for the body of Christ. Secondly, and this is sad to think, but maybe they're demonstrating in real time why they're going to have a lack of reward in eternity. You don't get much out of church, I'll tell you why, because you're not rolling up your sleeves and getting involved in church. You got criticisms against the deacons or the elders or somebody else. A lot of times it's because you're not yourself involved. I told you it's harsh. There is a direct correlation between one's involvement and the rewards both here now and in eternity. Don't put anything in. What's the result? I have a little story. I've told this before, but you'll bear with me on this story. It's kind of cute. A little boy was going with his daddy in the days when preachers went from town to town and they preached and they got whatever was given in the little box at the back. And daddy, he had $5. That's all he had. And he went and put it in the offering. And after the service was over and everything was cleared up, he was given what was in the offering. Guess what? It was only $5. Only $5. And so on the way home, he's complaining to young son, you know, those people, they really didn't do much for me, you know. I preached my heart out. Little boy says, Daddy, if you'd put more in, you'd got more out. The more we put into serving God, the more we'll get out of it. But that's not our motivation. It's because we love Jesus we want to serve. Amen? How did these ups and downs of ministry affect Paul? Verse 19. With my tears and temptations that befell me by the lying and weight of the Jews. Now the cause of the tears may be different in every ministry. The temptations Paul had may be different, but maybe they're not. We do not face opposition, at least not here, from a Jewish congregation. Maybe if you're having a church plant in Israel, that might happen. But in ministry, there are tears. Do you know that? Yes. But unfortunately, sometimes it's caused by the wrong people. Turn with me to Hebrews 13, verse 17. We'll get into this next week again, I believe. But I'm going to touch about on it just right now. Obey them that have the rule over you. Who's that talking about? This is talking about the elders in the church, not your local authorities, although we're told elsewhere in Scripture to submit to government where we possibly can. Obey them that have rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. Do you know something? I can say this for all of our elders. We've had a lot of grief. Some of you don't know who our elders are. Matthew, who led, is one of them. Brother Jean-Claude is another, and Brother Howard's the fourth one. We've had grief. In ministry, there are temptations to be discouraged. There's temptations to quit. There's temptations to say, well, if no one else cares, why should I? Wonder what it feels like when you want a prayer meeting and nobody shows up. It's discouraging. But we must not quit. We must go on. We must fight the fight. We must serve the Lord with fullness of heart. I have an article I want to read to you. It's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but I think there's some good points to this. It's called How to Get Rid of Your Pastor. Frankly, there are simpler ways if you want to get rid of your pastor. Instead of looking for votes or choosing up sides, try one of these five ideas. Author's note, I find it ironic that this article is one about which I've received the most positive feedback. Wondering why that's so, I offer it to you again. Some time back, I heard about a church that had been trying to get rid of their pastor. Sadly, this is something that happens a lot in American church scene. We get unhappy with a pastor or with something the church is doing, and then instead of doing the biblical thing and prayerfully seeking to work out the differences, we choose up sides. Then, if there are enough votes to dismiss or enough people to make things really unpleasant, out goes the pastor. It's tragic. Not only because of what it does to the pastor, but because of the broken relationships and the slow healing wounds left behind, which are often long after the pastor departs. Frankly, there are simpler ways. If you have ever tried to get rid of your pastor instead of looking for votes or choosing up sides, try one of these five ideas. Number one, during the morning message, listen closely and take notes. Look the pastor straight in the eye and occasionally nod your head and say amen. begin to make serious efforts to apply the life lessons you learned from the sermons. In 6 months, he'll preach himself to death. Number two, pat your pastor, your elders on the back, and brag up his good points 2 or 3 times a month. Make a bunch of phone calls to your friends and your neighbors and tell them all the good things about your pastor. In a little while, so many people will start coming to your church, you'll have to hire an associate pastor, and your senior pastor will be free to leave. Number three, next Sunday, in response to the sermon, go forward, rededicate your life to the Lord, then make an appointment with the pastor sometime next week and ask him to give you some job you could do for the church, preferably some lost people you could go and visit with a view of winning them to Christ. He'll likely die of a heart failure on the spot. Number four, organize a ministry to call on the shut-ins and elderly members of the church and encourage the pastor, as the early church did in Acts 6, 1-7, so he can devote much of his time to prayer and study the word and sermon preparation. Tell him you'll take care of the widows if you'll take care of the preaching. He'll think the whole congregation has gone completely crazy and start looking for another church immediately. Number five, get a whole bunch of church members to unite in earnest intercessory prayer for the elders, their ministry, their families. Organize prayer meetings in which you pray for the growth of the church and the blessing of the pastor. The pastor may become so effective in ministry that some larger church will gladly take him off your hands. One note of caution, however. If you try one of these messages, you may find that you don't want to get rid of your pastor after all. How do we apply those things? Number one, if we're going to serve God, that means we need to be available. Right? Are you available? Is God speaking to you this morning? Do you remember in my prayer I said, Lord, open the pages of our life to us today. Is he speaking to you? Not me. He speaks to me all the time about these things. Is he saying, whatever your name is, here's something I want you to do. Number two, humbly ask what I can do. Not going around to say, well, I should be an elder, or I should be the important person in church that everybody notices, but no, going around and saying, I'm not here to promote me, I'm here to promote Jesus. And thirdly, and really, the entire effort of Paul's message here is to present the plan of salvation. Now, if you're not saved, you must receive Jesus as Savior and Lord if you're going to ever please God. Jesus said, what's the work of God? The work of God is to believe on him whom the Father has sent. That means we trust in him completely with our lives and say, I'm a sinner. I have been a rotten person inside. I need Jesus in my life. Forgive me, Father. Make me your child. Become part of that. Guess what? There's one secret that God doesn't want kept from any human being. It's the secret of the good news of the kingdom of God. Amen?